But the purpose of today's discussion is actually to have the audience participate and see if we can answer these 10 questions that I just put together. If you can answer these 10 questions and you're completely up to date in the Kuzari, and you can consider yourself an expert. Okay? So let's run through these. Why did Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi write the Kuzari? Who can answer that question? Why did he write the Kuzari? Anyone have an idea? Anyone remember that? That goes all the way back to our opening discussions of the Kuzari. Anyone want to? Yes?
Well, he wanted to counter the effect of philosophy.
Very good. Yes, he Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi detected that in his generation, there was a threat to the Jewish community. There were multiple threats, potentially, to the Jewish community. And one of the greatest threats was the threat of the study of philosophy. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi lived in Andalusia, which is Islamic-dominated Spain in the 12th century. And he lived perhaps in Christian communities as well. But certainly there was a pervasive air that the study of philosophy reigned supreme, even perhaps over other religions that had not yet been enlightened, so to speak, by the study of philosophy. And since Judaism had not really completely bought into philosophical study, but was rather more emphasizing of the traditional texts of the Torah and the Talmud and so forth, there were many Jews in Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's lifetime who perhaps were starting to become assimilated and sort of move away from Judaism because they did not find it to be any longer intellectually appealing. It didn't provide that sense of stimulation and the challenge, it didn't have the same sophistication as the philosophical knowledge that was circulating in his lifetime. And that's why he felt he needed to supply a rejoinder to that, to supply some kind of response that would demonstrate how Jewish thought and everything that's contained in the Torah, even though it may not sound as sophisticated or highfalutin, was actually far superior to anything that was contained in philosophical knowledge. That's why he wrote the Kuzari. So who was his audience? So we answered that question now also. His audience were his countrymen, the people that were living during his lifetime, that were being seduced by the world of philosophy, and were being told that Judaism is primitive and is backwards, and you cannot gain anything from it because of its archaic and outdated nature. Okay, so number three, what is the story with which he begins his narrative? You should be able to answer that one in your sleep. All right, who wants to answer that question? What's the story that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi begins the Sefer Kuzari with? Anyone want to just review for us? Yes.
Go ahead, Mary. The cover came out of a dream in which he was told that there was no meaning.
He starts the narrative with the king of the Khazars, which is an actual, factual, historical people that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi was familiar with, because all Jews had heard the legend of the Khazars. By Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's lifetime, the Khazars were really either on their last leg or just about completely demolished, certainly as a Jewish empire. But Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi had heard of a Jewish empire somewhere in the east known as the Khazars, situated between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea near the Caucasus mountain ranges, somewhere is what we would call nowadays southwest Ukraine or former Soviet Union. It includes Georgia, Armenia, Azerbaijan, that area of the world. And there was this kingdom that was completely Jewish. And the legend had it that it started because there was a Khazar king who had a dream that your intentions are desirable to your creator, but not your deeds. And that's the key phrase. Your intentions are desirable to your creator, but not your deeds. And remember, if you remember that phrase, and you remember the theme of Rabbi Yehuda Levi's Kuzari, your intentions are desirable, but intentions aren't enough. Your deeds are the things that make the difference in life. And that's what the angel kept telling the king, this pagan king, who he was working in the idolatrous shrines of the Khazar kingdom. And eventually he came to the realization that if he was having this dream, regardless of how fervent he was in his pagan service, he had to seek out alternate religious activity. So who does he summon to his court, according to the story? Who does the king summon to his court? He summons four clerics, four wise men. Anyone remember? Groucho? Harpo? No? What are their names?
Philosopher.
Yeah. The philosopher.
The priest.
The Qadi is an Islamic judge, right?
And the
Chaver or the rabbi. Yes, exactly. So those are the four clerics that he summons to his kingdom. And he begins to have this disputation with each and every one of them to try and find out which kind of path he should embrace in life. So before we get into the nitty-gritty of these discussions, question number four is, why does he choose this story to present Jewish ideas? Why did Rabbi Yehuda Halevi choose this particular story? He could have chosen any narrative or no narrative at all. Why did Rabbi Yehuda Halevi choose this historical fiction in order to be able to get across his ideas about what Judaism has to offer? And this is also a very important part of the puzzle to understand Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's worldview. Why did he choose that story? Yes?
He wants to refute the other beliefs before he presents his argument.
That's true. He does want to present all the alternate sides, the other sides. So he chooses a story where the king has to choose among other belief systems. That's exactly right, yes. But we had gone even further, and we had suggested that there was a very telling reason why Rabbi Yehuda Halevi chooses this particular story to refute the other paths, but also to say something about what his view on what Judaism has to offer. Okay? And that has to do with the fact that one line that I just told you about is so important to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's understanding of Judaism. Intentions or thoughts do not amount to what the totality of Judaism is all about. You cannot be a good Jew at heart or a good Jew in your head. It is the actions which are prescribed by HaKadosh Baruch Hu which make Judaism unique and which give it its special quality as a form of Avodas Hashem, as the service of Hashem. And this was a direct polemic against the philosophical community, because the world of the philosophers subscribed to the belief that it didn't matter what you did. Action is not as important as the development of the intellect. And as long as your intellect is developed perfectly, then you attach yourself and become one with God. For the philosopher, that's what life is all about. For the philosopher, behavior is only a means to a greater end, which is communion or conjunction with the active... Good reminder, all cell phones off. Please check your bags, right? The ultimate objective for the philosopher is communion with this higher power, which we talked about. We talked about the idea of being, it's called the active intellect, right? It's this kind of manifestation of God which you're capable of connecting with on the highest level. And that's where you reach perfection of mind, perfection of intellect. And that's really what it's all about for the philosopher and for the primary sort of challenger to the world that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is living in. So why does Judaism emphasize so much behavior? Why does Judaism emphasize so much the things that we do in life? And for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, that's the key to understanding the Torah. The key to understanding the Torah is that it is not a book which is designed to develop your intellect, but it is a book, rather, which is designed to develop your behavior. Mm-hmm. And that's why he chooses a story where a Khazar king is told that it doesn't matter how well-intentioned you are and all of the good ideas that are circulating in your mind. There exists one set of behaviors, and it is only through that set of behaviors that you can become one with your Creator, that you can become one with God. No matter how hard you try, no matter how fervently you offer incense in the temple, if you're not doing it according to a prescribed method, then you will never succeed in connecting with Hashem. And this is where Rabbi Yehuda Halevi opens up the door of metaphysics, of Jewish metaphysics to us, and of mysticism to us. Because he's basically suggesting that if one tries to approach Judaism in a purely rational fashion, meaning that if you feel that the only way that you can be a good Jew is through an understanding of all that the Torah contains, then you're sorely mistaken. There are certain things within Judaism that defy rationality, at least human rationality, because Hashem simply has a far greater understanding of the universe, and there are certain things that are hidden from the human mind that we will simply never grasp. And for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, there's a certain precision in the mitzvot that Hashem gives us in the Torah, such that were a person to deviate even one iota from the prescribed method, he would not succeed in accomplishing the spiritual elevation that is accomplished through the performance of the mitzvah. The example that we've given before is that it was just Sukkot, right? So if a person says, I love Hashem, I want to serve Hashem with my entire heart and soul, and I've decided, therefore, that God really wants me to serve him through taking vegetation on this holiday of where we pray for good crops and enough water, and so I wasn't able to find a good esrog this year, so instead I will take a lemon and use my lemon together with my willow branch and my myrtle branch and my palm branch, and I will shake them all before Hashem on this holiday, and I will pray with the utmost of kavana, and I will pray with the utmost of sincerity, and I'll go to the mikveh before, and I'll say all the different words that I need to say. So what is wrong with such a person? He has, on a rational basis, he has done everything right. He has committed himself, his heart completely, and his mind completely to the service of God. But he's just missing one small thing, which defies any rational explanation. How can it be that a lemon and an esrog, which are so closely related, and one affects the mitzvah, one accomplishes the mitzvah, and the other one does not? So for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, it's all about behavior. It's all about the visceral, real things that exist in our physical universe that make a difference for a Jew in the way that he serves HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, he starts the book with saying, your intentions are desirable, but the way that you execute the performance is you're doing it wrong. And there's one specific way to do it. So therefore, the whole philosophical community, which says that the mind reigns supreme, that's a terrible mistake. It's a terrible mistake. You know, you have this debate. I mean, this is really, I mean, when you think about it, it's such a profound, we can go into so many different profound directions with this. Is the world of epistemology or the world of ontology, which one reigns supreme? In other words, does the real world exist in our minds, or does the real world exist outside of our minds in the physical world? What is more real? What is more true? Are we Kantians or are we Cartesians? You know, is this right? In other words, do you understand? Do you see how this lays the foundation for all later philosophical speculation? And for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, this outside world is the world which makes the difference, not the world that exists in our minds. If we wanted to put it in a philosophical sense. Okay, so that's why he begins the book with the dream, and he chooses that particular narrative. And there may be other reasons, like Shana had said, because of course this is a great story to present all the other positions. But you'll notice that when we started this book, we got rid of Christians and Muslims in like two pages, right? So this, as I explained, this was not really a fair fight. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi did not really mean to completely flesh out a full debate between Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. Because if he was, if that was his objective, that was his primary objective, then it's really not fair. We really don't hear enough of the proper voice of the Christian or the Muslim. Yes. What we do hear throughout the book is a constant response to the main antagonist of Judaism, which is the philosopher. And that's the voice that we're going to be hearing again and again. Okay. And that also, by the way, will answer for us question number 5, which we pointed out over here, which is, why does he refute the philosopher before the major religions? As you had pointed out, the first person that he calls in is the philosopher, then he calls the Christian, then the Muslim, and then the Jew. So we tried to figure out, is there some kind of order to this? Certainly, Christian, Muslim, Jew, you would think it should be Jew, Christian, Muslim, right? Because then it would go at least in chronological order, in the order that these religions were founded. But Rabbi Yehuda Halevi creates this narrative where the last person that the king thinks is logical to find out about a path in life is the Jew. And why is that? Why is it that he thinks so little of Judaism in this narrative? Anyone remember the reason? Who said that? Yeah, oh, Susie, because there's so few Jews, and they're universally despised. Find me a group of people that like Jews. It's very hard to find. Very hard to find people that like Jews. Not much has changed in the last 9 centuries, right? Not much has changed. It's very hard to find people who like Jews, who think highly of Jewish culture, why should I bother asking a group of people who are universally despised? So he puts Jews on the back burner. So then we can understand why he goes first to the Christian and only then to the Muslim, because even though the world is at this point probably pretty much equally divided between Christians and Muslims, and there's this constant struggle for power in this medieval world that we're living in, nevertheless, I'll ask Christians first because they predate the Muslims by 6 centuries. But then, okay, fine, so he doesn't find a satisfying answer, then he finally asks the Jew. But why does he go to the philosopher first? And that explains, because Rabbi Yehuda Halevi understood that the primary challenge that Judaism was facing was not Christianity, was not Islam. You know, no matter how much we look at the world today and see that there's a great challenge perhaps from missionaries, that certainly is not the greatest challenge to Judaism. I have met very, very few Jews. I can't say I haven't met none, but I have met very, very few Jews who have converted to Christianity in today's world. Very few. I've met a ton of Jews who have converted to nothing. And by nothing, I mean something that is nothing. I've met a lot of Jews who have converted to apostasy, to atheism, to agnosticism, to secularism, whatever, to humanism, whatever you want to call it. And that, of course, just like it is today, back then was also the great threat. And the greatest threat to our children today, when we send them off to school, what do we worry about? Oi, my son is going to find a nice non-Jewish girl and he's going to convert to Christianity? No, he's going to find a nice girl, whether she's Jewish or not, and he's going to go off the derech. That's right? In other words, it doesn't matter whether she's Jewish or not, he's going to find a girl who's not from, who's not religious, and she's going to take him away from Yiddishkeit, and he'll be a Jew for nothing. He'll be a Jew that turns to agnosticism or science or philosophy that he'll find on campus. That's the biggest threat today, and that was the threat back then in the 12th century as well. And that's why the philosopher is called in first. Today, if we were writing the Kuzari, we might call the philosopher by what name? The scientist, exactly.
The guru.
Or a guru. Well, maybe. Although, man, that sort of stores in some 70s, you know, doesn't it? It's groovy, baby, but it's not going to happen today. I don't. Not too many guys go to. Do they still go to gurus? Is still Eastern religion is still
from Israel.
From Israel, they do. Yes, that's true.
It was an article several months ago when the Jerusalem report.
about a new form of Judaism that's taking place that's based on Eastern religion.
Yes, yeah.
It's taking place. That's true, it is.
Yes, it is picking up. Yeah, there's a book called The Jew and the Lotus. Yeah,
yeah.
Right. There is a lot of intersection. That's true. That's a good point. Okay. So we've also answered number 6, can a person arrive at truth through his intellect alone? And of course, for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, the answer is no. He goes so far as even to say, not only can a person not arrive at truth through intellect alone, but, you know, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has a great amount of respect for the philosophical community. You know, and that's why he believes them to be so formidable to Judaism, because he recognizes the power that they possess. And his observation is that using intellectual and rational arguments, you could very easily end up being an Aristotelian. There was nothing faulty about Aristotle's or Socrates or Plato's arguments. They were actually quite cogent and sound. And if you recall, the last thing that we left off with when we were studying about creation, the story of the origins of the universe, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says there are two equally logical explanations as to how the world became the way it is today. They're both riddled with challenges, and they both have solutions to those challenges. And from an intellectual standpoint, you're no better off choosing one over the other. One is the Aristotelian model, that the universe as it is today, sort of called like the steady state model, is always existed as it is today, and there was no event that we could call creation. And we talked about all of the philosophical reasons why this is more logical, because it doesn't require there to be a God who inserts himself into time and space, which is in itself sort of an affront to God's, how we define God, right? But on the other hand, there's also a logic to say that at some point there was nothing, at another point the world came into existence. But that too has challenges, and that those challenges have to be dealt with. But either way, at the end of the day, if you just use your mind alone to come to the conclusion, there are no guarantees that you're going to come up with the right answer. So what advantage does Judaism have over the world of philosophy? What is the one advantage that we have? Who said that? Yes, very good. We have a tradition of witnesses, of eyewitnesses, that actually were witness to something called Matan Torah, to the giving of the Torah. And at the time of the giving of the Torah, we had an experience of a God of creation. And we pointed out at the time, you know, that's one of the reasons why when we make Kiddush Friday night, we say that Shabbos is Zecher to two things. It's not just Zecher L'Maase Vereishis, it's not just a reminder of the act of creation, but what else do we say that's a Zecher of? Zecher L'Yitziat Mitzrayim. In what sense is Shabbos a Zecher L'Yitziat Mitzrayim? In what way do we remember leaving Egypt when we think about Shabbos? I think about leaving Egypt when we talk about Pesach or Sukkot, right? But in what sense is Shabbos a Zecher L'Yitziat Mitzrayim? Anyone? Well, we were forged into a people, that's true. So in that sense, our observance, yes, that's a good point. Our observance of Shabbos and the covenant that God gave us to be Shabbos observers begins with Yetzias Mitzrayim, that's true. Yes, how else?
Was it a requirement in order to receive Torah?
We were given the environment to be able to receive the mitzvot of Torah, including Shabbat, that's true, right? But in what way specifically? Now those are the overarching ways that we became people of the book through Yetzias Mitzrayim. But in what way is the Exodus directly related to the one mitzvah of Shabbos? The Ramban makes a point of this in his Torah commentary. He says that no one was there when the world was created. There were no witnesses. But there were witnesses to God's splitting of the Red Sea. There were witnesses to God manipulating creation at the time of the Exodus. And that's where we saw God's omnipotence and complete control. That's where we saw a God that is the God of Shaddai, right? Sheshodeid et ha-ma'arachot. That God not only can manipulate and control the forces of nature, but also that he can even transcend the forces of nature. And he's the God of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, he's the Shem Havaya, and actually not only does God control the wind and blow things, but he can actually completely alter the forces of nature to the point where only such a being can be a creator. You can only be in so much control because you're the creator of all of that. And so therefore, the experience of Exodus is also an indication that the God who took us out of Egypt is also the God who created heaven and earth. And so we firsthand experienced the God of creation for the first time when we left Egypt. I know Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov had revelations, right? But like the Torah says in Parshas Va'era, Va'era el Avraham el Yitzchak ve'el Yaakov be'el Shaddai u'shmi Adonai lo nodati lahem. I revealed myself to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov as a God, as certainly the God who can manipulate nature, but not as the God who can completely subvert and turn the forces of nature to show that I'm the God of creation. That only happens for the first time when we leave Egypt. Yeah. So that answers our question that no, a Jew cannot arrive at truth through intellect alone. You need some help. You need some help of revelation. And therefore, number seven, what is Rav Yehuda Levi's unique approach to revelation or prophecy? And that's something that I'm not sure if we're going to be able to fully answer today, but understand that revelation or prophecy is the only means to provide a person with absolute truth. Because for Rav Yehuda Levi, intellect is limited. Intellect can distort truth. And it's only when you have a face-to-face revelation or experience of prophecy with Hashem can you actually arrive at the highest level of humanity. And that's why, you know, one of the ways that the rabbi of the book disparages the philosophical community is that if these philosophers are so great, why is it that none of them have claimed to have achieved a prophetic experience of actually conversing with God? You know, that's the highest objective of humanity, is to be able to receive a divine message. And that's not something philosophers can attain. They can attain sort of an idea about what God is all about. They can receive sort of sparks of inspiration. But the prophet is like someone who looks at a painting and sees the entire picture. It doesn't just hear the words, like a picture's worth 1,000 words. The philosopher is like those words, and the prophet is like the person who sees the picture. Number eight, what is the greatest proof to the Torah's veracity? And that, of course, is the same answer. The fact that we have eyewitnesses to the event, but not just eyewitnesses. We're not talking about a handful of apostles. And we're not just talking about a guy who wandered into a cave and then came out a few months later saying that the angel Gabriel taught him the word of God and that later recorded it in the Quran. What we're talking about is the claim, the unique claim that Judaism makes, and this is what Rav Yehuda Levi points out, that no other religion claims in its claims of being the people chosen or appointed by God, and that is that revelation occurred to millions of people simultaneously. The reason why no other religion can make that claim is because no other religion possesses the true revelation the way Judaism does. And the reason why this is the greatest proof is because when you think about it from the flip side, if let's theorize for a second that the Torah is not true, that God never spoke to Moshe, and that God never appeared atop Mount Sinai and to reveal himself to the Jewish people. If that were so, then how could such a lie be perpetuated? That's the Kuzari argument to the truth of Torah. How could you perpetuate a lie on that scale, which requires mass conspiracy or mass hallucination in order for people to buy into it? How are you going to get millions and millions of people to conspire to agree that we all had a revelation if the revelation never took place? How is it going to be passed on to the next generation? Because, you know, if I tell my child, 40 years ago we were all standing on Mount Sinai, and we all heard God's voice, and then he's going to go to play with his friend in his friend's tent, and he's going to say, gee, where were your parents at Mount Sinai when God spoke to all of us, to everybody? The kid's going to say, what are you talking about? I never heard that story. And eventually the child's going to discover that he's been lied to, he's been deceived. So the only way that such a, it can never really get off the ground. It's one thing to say, yeah, we can have a small group of people to conspire, or we can have a small group of people hallucinate, or we can have one person hallucinate and really convince himself that he's heard the word of God or that he himself is God. That's plausible, and that's why Christianity and Islam, by comparison, start in that fashion without mass revelation. Okay. Number 9. How does Judaism as a logically plausible religion differ in the sense from Christianity and Islam? So we just answered that. One is mass revelation, one is individual revelation. And finally, number 10, for Yehuda Levi, what is the difference between Jews and non-Jews? And what does it mean to be the chosen people? This is one of the most controversial topics that we've covered here so far in Sefer HaKuzari. Because for Rebbe Yehuda Halevi, this world is a mystical, magical world which sometimes transcends human rationality, we also have to appreciate that there are people, places, and things which aren't what they seem. So even though two people can look exactly the same and think exactly the same, there are inherent differences between the two that make them completely different on a metaphysical level. And so when we talk about the distinctions or differences between Jews and non-Jews, Rabbi Yehuda Levi feels that there is a brick wall that divides ontologically between a Jew and a non-Jew. And for him, the main primary difference is that the Jew is capable of prophetic experience and the Gentile is not. And of course, we'll need to elaborate on that topic as we go along, but we've already dealt with this topic quite significantly, and I'm sure we'll revisit it at some point later on. Now, the reason why I say that this is true for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is because for the Rambam, this distinction does not exist at all. For the Rambam, a Gentile can equally prophesy as much as a non-Jew can. We talked about sort of the difference in Judaism and Jewish thought between universalism and particularism. And we use those terms when we want to try and differentiate between Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and the Rambam. Okay? So that brings us up to date. We're going to go back to our discussion, Mirz Hashem, next week, and we'll talk about Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's whole presentation of what a Jew is obligated to believe as far as the origins of the universe, as far as creation. Do you have to believe that God created the world, creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing? Or is it okay, when this is really sort of where we left off, but we didn't have a chance to really examine the texts carefully. Next week, what I want us to do is carefully look at the Ramban, and the Rambam, and see different approaches as to what a Jew's required belief system is. Do you have to believe in a Torah of Yesh Me'ayin? And if so, where does it say that? And that's what we're going to get to next time.